Now, this is one of those epistles where Paul had sent Titus to the Isle of Crete. Crete was one of the largest islands, it still is. They had believers on that island for about 25 years. And they hadn't formed into a local church or local churches and had not appointed any pastors. So the believers there were just doing their own thing. So Titus was appointed by the Apostle Paul to go to that island and correct some of the things. And the first thing was to establish churches and appoint pastors. We've seen how the difficulties that existed. There were certain things that were needed for elderly men, elderly women, younger men and younger women. Also what the pastors needed and also what people who were working needed. Chapter 3, which we are in tonight, we saw in verse 1 where just because local churches are the emphasis where believers are to be gathered, they still have a responsibility to their natural entity. And then we saw in verses 2 and following the type of negative attitude that believers have that destroy a congregation. And we saw in verses 5 and following the pantagogue, stage 1, stage 2, and stage 3. There are three stages in the pantagogue. Here's the cross. Here's the moment when a person is faced with the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Everybody comes to an age of accountability, which means they have an opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior. And when a person accepts Christ as their Savior, that particular moment, the moment they believe in Christ, the moment they receive Him as their personal Savior, they have eternal life. Now, at that moment, they're in full-time Christian service. Their life goes on this earth, which is a Christian way of life. So here is stage 1, the moment when you accept Christ as your Savior. 1 second after that, you're in stage 2. Stage 2 takes into consideration the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, all the time that you're here on this earth, until the Lord either takes you home or the rapture occurs, and that's stage 3. Now, in our particular passage, these people have passed this point. They are believers on the Isle of Crete. Explain to them how they should function. In the passages we just studied, it brings out phase 1, salvation is in Christ. Stage 2, not by works of righteousness as we have done. Stage 3, looking for that blessed hope. So he brings out all three stages. Now, on the Isle of Crete, there are young men and old men, young women, old women, workers, pastors, and they're all in the plan of God. So Titus is teaching salvation to the unbelievers, the Christian way of life, to the believers, and focusing on the fact that they have a future. Now this evening, we pick up where we left off in verse 10. There are certain people that you have to avoid, verse 9. In verse 10, we have a warning to separate from a word that has been misunderstood. Heretics. You have heretics in your English Bible. Now, these are people who insist on certain things. Now, who is a heretic in context here? This would be a person who is legalistic. According to this passage, it would be an attempt to reconcile philosophy with Christianity. That would fall into what the Bible calls a heretic. In other words, these are people you do not live the Christian way of life and bring false issues into the picture. This says that we're supposed to separate from heretics. Now this verse says, a man that is a heretic. Now, the word heretic looks like this in the Greek language. Heretikos. And you can see that this word has not been translated, it's transliterated. This isn't the translation of this word, this has just been transliterated. This means a factious person. This word means to choose. It means an opinion. It means a self-willed opinion, which is a substitute for submission to the truth, and leads to divisions and the formation of schisms. In other words, these are erroneous, self-willed opinions which are frequently the outcome of personal preference or the prospect of advantage. Now, heretic is a Greek word. Again, this is a transliterated word. There are no H's in the Greek language at all. None whatsoever. What they have is a rough breathing mark that looks like this, where we would have an H. Actually, the word is E-R-E-T-I-C-K, with a rough breathing over here like that. And that would give you the H sound, but there is no H. And the first letter that you have here is E, but it isn't an E, it's an A. So you see the problems that we have in the English language, that it's not accurate language, but the New Testament Greek is. Now, the word comes from a verb that means to choose for oneself. You know, that's the principle where everyone has an opinion and they're going to make their own decisions as to how to live their life. To choose for oneself. And what they choose is wrong. What they choose is false. And that leads to a schism. One of the basic principles found in the Word of God is this. If there are two people and they have differences of opinion, we have an answer to the division because we have the Word of God, which is a criterion. You may have an opinion, I may have an opinion, but because we use the Word as the criterion, that's where we solve our differences. But this is a heretic who will not do that. He has his own opinion, and no one's going to change him. He is not going to be submissive to the Word of God. So they bring their own opinions and their own choices into Christianity. This is a factious obstructionist. A heretic is someone who always goes contrary to the norm. And the norm in this case is the Word of God, which is called the canon of Scripture. Now, the word canon is a word for rule or norm or standard. A heretic is someone then who is opposed to the Word of God. Therefore, that person would be an obstructionist. Always takes the opposite side. Instead of accepting the norm or standards of the Word of God, he or she has their own norms and standards. You know, the old commercial, "I'm going to do it myself, Mother." Everybody has their own opinion. For example, someone will use tradition rather than what the Word of God says. That's their own opinion. Other people will use emotionalism instead of what the Word of God will say. Some people will use rationalism for anything else other than what the Word says. So a heretic is a person who really creates and fosters factions because of injecting human viewpoint into divine viewpoint. And that's mixing works and grace, and it will never work. Say, for example, you believe, the Word of God says, that you're saved by faith through grace. And that's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then you have someone come in and say, no, that's wrong. You can work your way to heaven. Immediately you have a faction. The basic motivation of a person who constitutes a heretic is someone who is opposed to the Word of God. And in place of it, he has his own norms or standards, which is either, again, rationalism, emotionalism, traditionalism, or empiricism. Now, what do we do with people like that, who are using the human viewpoint instead of the divine viewpoint? Well, we separate from them. Notice what the verse says. After the first and the second admonition, reject them. Now, admonition is very interesting. What does admonition mean? Is this talking about a strap? What's it talking about? Well, we know immediately. N-O-U-T-H-E-S-I-A. This is mind, this prefix here. And it means putting something in your mind. It comes from the word nous, which is your mind, and tithemi, which means to put or place. So admonition means putting something in our mind. Here's a factious person who's looking at life from the human viewpoint, and you put divine viewpoint in their mind. And that's what the purpose of Scripture is. This word is training by the Word. Sometimes it's encouragement. Sometimes it's reproof. Sometimes it's correction. Sometimes it's remonstrance. You tell them once. You give them the divine viewpoint of the subject. And you put it into their mind. But not the next time. Notice what it says. After the first and second. And so the second time, when that happens, then you move out and you find other people. The word reject here, parathithemi, is the word for reject. And it means to excuse yourself. This means to refuse a date. Isn't that an interesting thing? In other words, just politely cut it off. The present tense means keep on doing it. Here's a person with human viewpoint. You give them the divine viewpoint once. You give them the divine viewpoint twice, and you move on. Present tense means you continue to do this whenever you're faced with it. Imperative mood, this is an order. This is a command from God. The middle voice is important because if you do this, you'll be benefited by doing it. This is one of the reasons why we're told never to marry unbelievers. Now, verse 11 gives us an understanding of these people. What does the Bible say about a heretic? What is the nomenclature that the Bible gives for a person trying to inject human viewpoint, their own opinions, into your divine viewpoint, not using the Word of God as a criterion? Knowing that he that is such is subverted. Pretty mild word. Knowing means to have the Word of God in your mind, having information in your mind. This is the word for inherent knowledge, or knowledge gained through perception. Now the word subverted. Ek strepo. And it means perverted. A little different than subverted. Perverted. Now we know what perverts are. That's a biblical pervert. Now think about this for a second. Here you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're living your life by the Word of God. Someone comes along, friend, relative, whatever it happens to be, girlfriend, boyfriend, and they're injecting their opinions and their viewpoint contrary to what the Word of God says. You give them the divine viewpoint, and you give it to them again. If they don't want to listen, you hook it because they're perverted. Now, that's what the Bible calls a pervert. Now, the other thing applies to homosexuality is perversion. So is lesbianism, because the Scripture talks about right man, right woman. So you see, it gels. But anybody who is contrary to the divine norm or standards is a pervert. Now, they think we're odd. But they're really the ones that are odd. It means to be twisted, perverted, not on the right path. Perfect tense. Perverted in the past, with a result that he continues in his perversion. And that's a very excellent description of communism. And then the next word says, and sinneth. I want you to notice something very interesting about what the Bible says about sinning here. Here's a person that is using human viewpoint, injecting his opinion or her opinion contrary to the Word of God. It's a sin. Think about this for a minute. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're injecting your viewpoint upon the divine norm or standard, it's something to be confessed. I wonder how many believers have ever confessed being perverted because they're injecting their opinion upon the Word of God. They'd be on their knees all day long. Most believers are living the divine viewpoint. And the word sinneth, see, there's no whiskey here. There's no dancing here. It's a mental attitude, human viewpoint. And the word sinneth is hamartia. Now, if I said to you, what does sin mean to you? Well, you'd come up with whatever pet you heard. But this means to keep on missing the mark. Please notice how he sins here. The sin is described for us by simply rejecting the divine norm or standard. And then notice it's a boomerang when a person does this, being condemned of himself, being self-condemned by himself. Now, he's condemned by himself because he is elected out of his own volition a false norm or standard. And he has false norms or standards in his conscience as a criterion. So there you are. You have people who are believers who don't want to live the Christian way of life because they don't want to use the Word of God as a criterion. And so they are perverted. And they're missing the mark. And they're condemning themselves and or an unbeliever. Now verses 12 through 15, we have the conclusion of this epistle. In verse 12, we have an interesting thing. We have some replacements. Titus was sent to the Isle of Crete. Paul selected him because he had maturity to establish churches and pastors and so forth and teach stage 1, 2, and 3. Now, in verse 12, it says, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, where I have determined there to winter. So now, in verse 12, we have replacements. Titus will leave, and it will take two men to take his place. You will see why this troubleshooter in Titus is one of the sharpest men in the ancient world. He's a great believer. See where he's going to Dalmatia by way of Nicopolis. And here it takes two people to replace him. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Artemas, according to tradition, was the pastor at this time of the church at Lystra. And he'll be moved over Crete to help out over there. He was sent by Paul to replace Titus. There's also a possibility of a second replacement here, Tychicus, who is a very balanced and wonderful person. This is another one of those unnamed believers that not too many people talk about. But he's described for us in Colossians 4, verses 7 and 8. And I'll tell you the type of person he is. He's one who has great balance, and he's a very stabilized person. He's on Paul's missionary team. And this is what the passage says about him. A beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent you for the same purpose, that you might know your state and comfort your minds. Now that's a tremendous individual. A beloved brother, a faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, Paul sent him there for the purpose that he might know your state and comfort your minds. Now he says in this passage something very interesting to Titus. Be diligent to come. Right now, he says, get with it. Don't waste any time when your replacements get there. Hasten. The word in the Greek is spoudazo. Come to me immediately in Nicopolis because I'm wintering there. We have plans for Dalmatia because the barbarians are breaking through. Verse 13. I'm also sending some visitors. These people, of course, in verse 13 are Cretans. And when they come up to headquarters, he says, treat them right. This is sort of an inspector general's concept. He says, bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Now the word bring means to escort, not just to bring. The word for it, the ancient world, where they escort someone. Pro pimpto means to escort them. Escort with courtesy. Send all the courtesy to Zenas, the lawyer. Notice that we have here an inspection team. The inspection team is made up of one lawyer and Apollos, who is called the silver-tongued orator on this missionary team. Zenas, the lawyer. Zenas is a short word for Xenodorus, which means gift of Zeus. So we know something about this individual. This is a Cretan name, so we know that he's a Cretan lawyer. Undoubtedly a person who can think, not like the lawyers of today. And as a lawyer in those days, he could think in terms of logical progression. A man who has the ability for discernment. This lawyer is now on the inspection team. Apollos is a former pastor at Corinth. By the way, Apollos will live on the island of Crete till things settle down. And when they get through fighting there, then he'll go back. Apollos, to me, is one of those most interesting people in Scripture. He's a minister. He's a pastor. And he left his pastorate because he got fed up to the teeth with the people. In other words, he just had enough. And he had all that he could stand. And one day he just got up in the pulpit and told them, that he was going to walk right out the door, that he just had enough. So we find that there are certain casualties in the ministry because of people. Every once in a while, you'll find an article in the paper about the shortage of ministers. And that's true, there is. But part of the shortage is not necessarily the ministers that are coming through the pipe or were coming through the pipe. The problem is, once they get into the ministry, they find out what people are like, and they just can't take people. First, when you get to seminary, you get mostly oddball people. And you get weirdos and critics. And if you're not a normal human being in seminary, someone will criticize you. There was a professor at Dallas Seminary who bought a nice car. It was a racy sports car. And you know that half the student body was critical of that professor. That's a perfect illustration of what we call the long proboscis. Now, when I went to seminary, I drove a Model A Ford as a professor. Can you believe that one? And one of the students stole it. But here again, we have people minding someone else's business. It was none of their business what kind of a car that professor drove. He was a bachelor. He lived alone, and that was none of their business either, where he lived. He just wanted to get away from the students. After class was out, he got himself a nice apartment and a car that he can get away from these students. And so he got out of there when his classes were over. Now, I've seen other pastors, even in Houston, do the same thing. Well, more power to them. But nosy, long proboscis, and critical people. Now, seminary, one time, had a lot of advantages for people to go to get the word. It's also a good place to learn about people the hard way. If any seminary student finds out that he can't take the guff at seminary, he'll wait until he becomes a pastor. In other words, it's a good proving ground. In fact, if he can't take the seminary and the people are there, he's better off to get out of the seminary before he gets to the cemetery and not wait till he gets out. So here's Apollos, who was just simply fed up with people when he got out. Now he's a member on this team, an inspector team on the Isle of Crete. He couldn't stand it, as it were, as a company grade officer. So now he's on the inspector general's team. They used to say that a good staff officer was someone who couldn't make it in the battalion or make it in the field. Well, that isn't always true, but you can think of Apollos that way. Here is Zenas, a man who couldn't make it, and here is Apollos, a man that couldn't make it. He got tired of it and left. And by the way, we know historically that Apollos stayed on Crete till they quit fighting, and when the troubleshooters got through in Crete, then Apollos went back to Corinth in his church again. So this verse says, escort them and show them around. Now, some advice to the Cretan Christians in verse 14. Verse 14 says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Let ours means believers on the Isle of Crete. Also learn to maintain good works. This is the spirit-filled life. You have to learn it. Teach them all the basic techniques for production. Notice the Christian way of life has to be taught in order for the believer to be able to produce. Here is the situation so you understand what we're talking about. Here is the point when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have eternal life at that point. At the same time that you have eternal life, you have fellowship. In other words, the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, all your sins are forgiven at that point. So the moment you accept Christ, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, all your sins have been placed behind His back, and at the same time, you have eternal life. Now, the next thing that may happen in your life You may have a mental attitude sin. When you have a mental attitude sin, you break fellowship and you come out here. You still have eternal life. But you're living your life as an unbeliever. You're out of fellowship. Now, in fellowship, you produce gold, silver, and precious stones. Out of fellowship, you produce nothing. Hay, wood, and stubble. And when your production is tested by fire, the hay, wood, and stubble are burned up. Gold, silver, and precious stones are purified. The way that you produce is to be in fellowship. So when you're out of fellowship, you have 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and now you're back in fellowship. That's the production of good works. Other works are human works or human good, and it's no good. So notice what he says here. And let ours, that's the believers on the island, also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. The word necessary uses are necessary wants, that they may not be unfruitful. Here again we have the importance, once again, of teaching the Word of God. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to be taught the Word of God. If you're an unbeliever, you have to be taught the gospel so you can become a believer. As far as a believer is concerned, the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, till you depart from this earth, the normal standard is the Word of God, and man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And if you don't, then you're a heretic, and you're perverted. So here we have, once again, the importance of the teaching of the Word so they can be productive. Now in verse 15, we have the closing salutation. All that are with me salute you. The word salute means greet. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now that covers everything. The concept, grace, and love. Love is the word philos, which means a total soulish rapport. And grace is the way in which they operate. It's the way we operate. And this principle of grace, I want you to notice, has been perpetuated from the first century A.D. 65 right down to this present day. In other words, the grace that they received in 65 A.D. is still available to us today. They were saved by grace. We're saved by grace. They live their life by grace. We live our lives by grace. Their production is dependent upon grace. So is ours. I want you to notice something very here. This grace that was here is still in existence. Now here's the kicker. The communication of the Word of God in local churches is one of the ways in which we perpetuate the grace of God in this satanic world system. Now follow me once more. You may think very little of local churches, and that's your business. But the only ordained way in Scripture of communicating to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is a local church. That's why we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But notice, Titus is establishing churches. He's appointing pastors. And the communication of the Word of God in the local church is one of the ways in which you can perpetuate the grace of God in this satanic world system. For stage one, salvation. For stage two, the Christian way of life. And for stage three, eternity. What does it include? Old women, young women, the passage says. Old men, young women, the passage says. Pastors, workers, troubleshooters, lawyers, everything. So when you assemble yourself together, you're giving us an opportunity to perpetuate the grace of God in the devil's world. And what is needed is the grace of God. Now, I want to show you something. Very interesting. What I've done is taken the word Titus every time that it appears in the New Testament. I want to show you what the Holy Spirit says about Titus so you know what kind of an individual he is. I've never heard anybody called Titus yet. This would be a good name. So would Caleb. Two of the greatest people that existed were Titus and Caleb, and yet we hear nobody ever mention that. I want to give you a couple passages. This is every passage in the New Testament where Titus's name is mentioned by name, Titus. By the way, for your information, the word Titus means strengthened by paying the price. Strengthened by paying the price. Now, it's mentioned once in Titus. Titus 1:4. And it says, Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace and peace, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So in Titus 1:4 we know one thing, that he's a believer, because it says, my son, mine own son, after the common faith, means common, we're all saved the same way, grace and peace. Grace is salvation. Peace is the result of grace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that verse says that he's a believer. Mentioned again in 2 Timothy 4:10. And it says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now that's an interesting passage because after Titus came back from Crete, Paul said, come right away. He sent him to Dalmatia where the barbarians were breaking in, and this is Yugoslavia. So one, we know he's a believer. Two, we know that he was sent to Yugoslavia. You say, has anybody in Yugoslavia ever heard the gospel? Here it is, right here. You can believe that after studying the book of Titus, that he gave them the gospel and probably the Christian way of life too. Now, Galatians 2:1, he's mentioned again. Then 14 years after I went up against your Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. So he was a constant companion on the Apostle Paul's missionary team. Galatians 2:3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Okay, now follow this passage. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Titus was a Gentile. Titus was used as Paul as an illustration of a Gentile not having to follow the law to be saved because he was never circumcised. Circumcision was never for salvation. Circumcision was for believers who were cutting away, as it were, the filth of the flesh, living in the newness of life. And the Greek language of this passage says that Paul took Titus with him as a Gentile and showed everybody that he was never circumcised and still was saved. How about that passage? You want to think about that for a while. Okay. That's just some of the background. Now I want you to get into the nitty-gritty. It's interesting. I don't know if you've ever done a study like this. The rest of the passages are in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 13. Remember, every one of these passages has the word Titus in them. I found no rest in my spirit. That's Paul. Because I found not Titus. So that means that Titus was the type of a person that gave Paul a lot of comfort and peace. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? I found no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. He missed him. Have you ever had a relationship with a person who's a believer? And you're restless when you're not with them? And they're a source of restfulness to your spirit? Well, if you haven't, you've missed a lot in life. I've experienced that. Like part of you isn't there any longer. Listen to that verse again. I'm bringing you out what kind of a person this Titus is. This is the type of a believer you want around. I found no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus. We'll put down rest in the spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. Nevertheless, God, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. This guy's unbelievable. I want you to know that God, the Holy Spirit, so directed the authors of Scripture, he's giving you an evaluation on Titus. I ran across this accidentally. You know, just went through and picked out all the words, verses on Titus. And the more I took in these verses, the more it challenged me. You know, am I a type of a person as a believer that could be sent to somewhere and correct some false teaching? Am I the type of a believer that would give rest to another person's spirit? Am I the type of the person that can comfort someone who is cast down? See what I mean? He's quite a challenge, Titus. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joy for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. So here we have the fact that he's not only restful for the spirit and comforting to those who are cast down, but he's a source of joy. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 is our next passage. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found to truth. So Paul had a friend in Titus who he can boast to about other members of the body of Christ, and he was able to share this principle of truth with him. You know, a lot of times, if you boast about someone else to someone else, they get all upset. And they feel jealous and challenged. Now listen to this verse once more. For I have boasted, if I have boasted anything to him of you, he's talking about the Corinthians, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found the truth. Titus was the type of person, wasn't jealous of someone being acclaimed. 2 Corinthians 8:6. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. In other words, Titus began something, and he carried it all the way through to the end, and grace was the principle. But insomuch that we desire Titus, he wants him to be with him, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Paul wanted him to be with him. Titus was there in Corinth, and he's saying, I want him here with me, but that grace that he started in you, he will finish to the end. Next passage. 2 Corinthians 8:16. The last one was verse 6, if I made a mistake. 2 Corinthians 8:16. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the mind of Titus for you. So we know that Titus was a caring person. Now, thanks be to God who put the same earnest care into the mind of Titus. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he's my partner. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner, fellow helper. Concerning you, or if our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the church and the glory of Christ. So we have the principle that Titus is Paul's partner. He is a fellow helper. He is a brethren. He is a messenger of the churches and a glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last one, 2 Corinthians 12, 18. He's mentioned twice. I desired Titus. With him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you when he went there? Did he gain, cause you to gain? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? In other words, when Titus went somewhere, Paul desired him to be with him, but Titus was advantageous to them because they walked in the same spirit as Paul and they walked in the same steps as Paul. Now, this is quite a man. His Paul rest for his spirit. He was comforted by him. He shared his joy with him. He was able to appreciate Paul boasting about others. He began a work of grace with people and completed his jump. He had an earnest care about him for other believers. He is a partner of Paul's, a fellow worker, and a messenger of the church and a glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Titus did make an entrance into those people, because they walked as Paul walked and followed in the same steps as he followed. Now that's Titus. You can see what a commentary that is. That's a tremendous commentary. Now in the few remaining moments that we have, I want to take up the principle that we started in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. See in Titus 3, verse 1, it says, put them in mind to be subject. We have a couple of minutes, and I want to give you some principles on this, and then we'll continue Tuesday with our Leviticus. Sometimes in Scripture you'll see the word submit. Sometimes you'll see the word subjection. Sometimes you'll see the word subject to. Well, the principle here is that this word submit, subjection, or subject is a grace concept. And I'll show you what I mean in a second. And the only thing that resists submission, and we'll see the different categories, is about 13 different areas in which we're challenged to submit. Naturally, it's all in the word, but in different areas of our life. Every time you submit to what the passage says to submit to, that's manifesting the grace of God. Every time you reject submitting to what the Bible says, it's pride. The only thing that stops people from submitting to what the Lord says to submit is pride and ego. And I'll show you a principle in a minute. The word subjection, or submit, or subject in Scripture, seems to appear to most people as negative. Your old sin nature just cringes every time that word comes up.
Now, this may be a problem of our times because we're in an extremely lawless society. Recognition of authority has gone out the window. When I was growing up, parent was an authority, respect for authority there. A policeman was respect for authority. A military situation was respect for authority. A teacher was respect for authority. Athletic coaches, respect for authority. That was the order of the day, but today it's not so. It didn't seem to be a problem when the scriptures were written. With the human authors of scripture, or of God the Holy Spirit, who so directed human authors that they used this word submission repeatedly. Now this is a Holy Spirit word. Mainly, women take offense to this word, and I know why. Because many times they're confused over the one apparently agitating command for the woman to be under subjection to her own husband in the Lord. And that just seems to rake the back of some woman for some reason. What's happened, ladies, is maybe that's the only time you saw that word in that direction. But I'll tell you that men are in subjection too. And there are many other things too. You are not the only one. Now, that seems to bother most women. And this may be a problem of this age, but on looking over the word completely for the word subjection, it's a Koine Greek word of the New Testament, which was primarily a military term. And it's spelled this way in the Greek language. Hupotasso. This means order. This means under. It's like being in rank. That's the way it was used. Now, there are 15 different references in the New Testament to this word subjection, and they are not all directed at women. I think only a small percentage of them are. In fact, the key to this word is when you find it in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, and where it's mentioned that He is under subjection. Now, if you think about it for a minute, see if this doesn't clean up your theology. If you're a woman or a man, you're told to submit. You say, well, I don't like that at all. When you think about the Lord of glory, and He was under the principle of submission, I think it eases your pain a little bit. Well, you know from your study of the Word of God, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, while He was here on earth, was primarily a grace ministry. And He said, I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister to. In other words, He didn't come for people to minister to Him. He came to minister to them. Now, we are all messed up on that today, too. Something bad about the 20th century. You know, there's a stink in the 20th century. It's awful. Because when you use the word minister, why, today, some guy's got a hair dryer and pink cheeks and won't use his own voice. You know, he's got this stereotype thing, and everybody has to cater to him, minister to him. No, my responsibility is the minister to you. That's what a minister is. Now, primarily, this is the key to the word, subjection, subject, or submission. The Lord Jesus Christ is the believer's pattern for the Christian way of life. And the Holy Spirit who controlled His life is the same Holy Spirit that can control our lives. And we can perform in the Holy Spirit the same ministry of submission and subjection, or to be subject to and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth as He has. Now, when I list these passages for you, the Spirit-filled life will do that. And you won't have to ask yourself a question, should I or shouldn't I? You'll do it because you love to do it. This is not something that's hard to do. There's a catch-all phrase. If it's hard, it's not God. If it's not grace, it's not God. He's not going to ask you to do anything that is hard. He'll ask you to do something because He's already given you the equipment to do it with. He'd be silly to ask you to do something you weren't capable of. That's ridiculous. This is not something that's hard to do. And this is not something that is degrading. You know, we have taken the word servant as something degrading. But servant is not a degrading word. This is honorable. This is self-satisfying. Submission is a God-honoring word. I'll begin by listing for our short study of this Greek word, hupotasso, all the times it's mentioned in the New Testament, in context in which it's used, and with whom it's associated. And most of the times, it's not in reference to marriage. So ladies, you can relax. And it's not where it mentions where the woman responds freely to man, because actually she will, because the Scripture says that her desire is for her man. And when your desire is for a man, then you freely submit yourself to him. Marriage is just one of the many practical manifestations of God's grace in submission. Just one of them. Now, we have it mentioned in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, which I put up the top because He sets the pattern. And this is in Luke 2, verse 51. I'll list all the verses, and so you can have it. Every time the verse will have the word hupotasso in it, which means submission. Luke 2:51 says He went down with them, that's Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. That's the word hupotasso. He was subject to Mary and Joseph, but His mother kept all these things in her heart. So this verse says that Jesus Christ was submissive. And the word subject here is our word hupotasso. With them, meaning here Joseph and Mary. And this is interesting in context, and I want you to see if you can get it. Because Joseph and Mary, the verse before, were looking for Him. And they didn't know where He was. And when they finally did find Him, they expressed their concern over His disappearance. Where were you? Well, we're looking all over for you. And He calmly said, "Know you not that I'm about my Father's business?" Notice He didn't say His mother's business. That would be Catholicism. Father's business. He recognized He came into this world to do God the Father's will. I want you to know something. Know you not that I'm about my Father's business? Yet in context, He is still freely under submission to Joseph and Mary. You know, some believers say, you know, I'm submitting to the Lord. Forget about you. He says, no, I am about my Father's business, and I'm going to submit to you, Joseph and Mary. Which He will show you that it was not degrading or offensive, but extremely gracious. Now, you would have to agree with me on that passage. Here, the Lord of glory. And He's submitting to human beings. He can say, forget it, Mary. You told somebody I was nuts.